Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. We have no commercial breaks. We just go right through your phone calls and therefore we get in as many as we can. I will say this, though, sometimes the conversations go a little long. Sometimes a question requires a longer answer. But we do try to get as many calls in as we can in the hour. Right now our lines are full. But let me give you the number anyway, because even though you can't get through if you call right now, there will come a time, possibly within the next few minutes, when a line will open up and you may be able to get through. The number to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you want to, defend an alternative viewpoint to that of the host on some topic that's been discussed here before, feel free to give me a call at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tim, calling from Sacramento, California. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. I had one comment question and then another question. So the first one would be, lately, you know, I used to be a very judgmental person, but now as a Christian, I have to be very careful to even, you know, judge righteously or judging somebody that I see somebody doing something wrong, because it seems to me what happens to me when I do that is God's real quick, maybe a week from then or a few days from then, to put me in a similar situation as that person that I'm judging.
Okay, so what would your question be?
In a way, well, is that, does God do things like that to keep us from judging others, to basically say, hey, you shouldn't judge people because you might be in that same situation and you wouldn't handle it the way you judge them?
Well, exactly. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, if you judge others, know that you had better be prepared to be judged the same way, with the same standard. He says the judgment you use will be used against you. So obviously, if you are judging somebody for something in which you are no better than they are, it's very possible that God would fulfill that threat and put you in a position to be judged by others who hold the same strict standard. And to no doubt teach you that you shouldn't be judging others uncharitably. Now, judging is an important thing to do. Moral judgments have to be made. Every human being, Christian or not, makes moral judgments even when they pretend they don't. Some people say, oh, you're not supposed to judge. Well, the only way you cannot judge is to not think. And there certainly is nothing in the Bible that says you're not supposed to think. If you think, that means you have to think about things. And many things that are around that have to be thought about are moral choices. You know, we have to make moral choices. We have to respond to the moral choices of others. And if we aren't thinking, then of course we won't be judging either, but we won't be living a moral life because we won't be making a distinction between what's okay and what's not okay, what's right and what's wrong, because that's what judging is. Judging is making a distinction between what's right and what's wrong. And certainly we're supposed to do that, but the Bible indicates we're supposed to do so charitably, knowing that the person that has fallen into what we recognize from Scripture as sin may not be a worse person than we are, and that we may be capable of falling too. I think the best scripture that's balanced on this is Galatians 6, I think it's verse 2, if I'm not mistaken. Paul says that if any of you do, if your brother sins, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That is, you know that you could be tempted in the same area that they are. And as you come approaching them to restore them, of course, you're going to have to, if you're going to restore someone from doing wrong, you're going to have to point out that they're doing wrong and that they shouldn't be doing that. This is actually verse 1. I'm sorry. It's Galatians 6:1. Then when you approach them, you'll have to tell them that what they're doing is wrong, but you have to do so, as Paul said, in a spirit of meekness concerning your own weakness. You might even have to say, you know, I have fallen to this same sin many times myself, or I've not really been tempted in this area, but for all I know, if I were, I might have trouble resisting that temptation. I don't know. But, it, you know, what I am and how good I am is not relevant to the question of what right and wrong is. I recognize that I do wrong also, but that doesn't mean that it's okay to do wrong, either for me or for you. And if somebody sees me doing wrong and I have a blind spot about it, I certainly hope they'll come and correct me. And because I wish to do to others what I would wish them to do to me, I'm seeking to do you a favor by pointing out what may be a blind spot to you. Now, this is, sounds to me like a very unjudgmental and a very correct, loving way to confront a situation, knowing that, see, most people, when you tell them they're doing wrong, they just assume you're figuring you're better than they are. They assume that you're saying, I'm righteous and you're unrighteous. Or if they don't think you're saying that, they nonetheless are feeling that. And so it's, Paul says, you got to be very careful about this, that you do it very meekly, pointing out that you're not coming to criticize them because you want to feel better about yourself or because you do feel better about yourself. This has nothing to do with you. It has to do with God and with the assumption that, you know, your friend, as well as yourself, is best served by knowing what God has told us is good for people and is right for people to do. And so that would be, I mean, we do have to make moral judgments, but we don't have to be judgmental. We can be very gracious because, as Jesus said, if you've got a beam in your own eye and you try to remove a speck from somebody else's eye, then when that same standard is turned on you, you'll definitely not do well. Tim, would you quickly tell me what your second question is, because we have a lot of people waiting.
Yes, Steve. So this is a hypothetical situation. I want to ask. Imagine you have a man, he's a Christian, been walking with God for a long time. Let's say he's endured and he's saved. But then maybe he falls to, a physical disease or even a mental disease of, say, dementia or Alzheimer's or something where he can't think clearly. Now he's behaving in a way that isn't Christian. Or maybe he even unknowingly denies God because of his fragile state of mind. I mean, there are people, say, they've been even tortured in Chinese prisons, and they don't want to deny God, but maybe they're in such a physical state that their faculties aren't even there, and they deny God. How does God hold, like, that rabbit? Because now at that point,
okay,
he's a rabbit dog.
Okay. Well, the fact that you ask the question means that you recognize that there are mitigating circumstances in a person's behavior if they've lost their mind, or if maybe they've been drugged up and, you know, through some, you know, medical treatment, or simply through torture from someone like people in Chinese prisons, you know. In other words, you are asking this because you're hoping to hear that God won't hold them responsible. And why are you hoping that? Because you recognize that it would be unjust to hold them responsible. Now, if you recognize the injustice of it, you can be quite sure God does too. And one thing we are told, God never has ever done anything unjust. It's totally contrary to his character to ever be unjust. Therefore, he will do the just thing. Now, you and I don't know the heart of a person. We don't know, you know, to what degree they are still acting in control of themselves or not. But certainly God knows that. So he's the best one to judge those kind of situations. It's obvious that if it would be unjust to hold them responsible for things they have no control over, then God won't hold them responsible for it, because God cannot be unjust. So that's what we have to rest in, what we know about the character of God, when we don't know the answers to certain practical questions or individual questions like that. So we know that God will do the right thing. And, you know, the very fact that we have a sense of what the right thing would be, and we are Christians whose minds have been shaped by the Word of God. In other words, we're not the carnally minded people who are rebellious against God and therefore think differently than him. We're the people who have spent years having our minds molded by his Word and by his Spirit and by our obedience to him, And even, you know, if we can see based on our, you know, renewed minds that certain things would be unjust, then in all likelihood, we're probably seeing it correctly. And so does God. God sees it correctly. So I would just say we leave that in the hands of God. But I think that we have sort of a hint ourselves of what justice would require. Sandy from San Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate the call, or taking my call. I have two questions. I'll ask the first one. If we have time, we'll do the second. In 1 Timothy 3, it talks about qualifications for deacons or elders, and in some ways we can apply that to pastors. My question specifically is, what is meant by ruling one's home, and at what point should a pastor step down from his position if, as an example, a kid fell away from the faith, or a kid's living at home and is into drugs or pornography or whatever? What's the principle guiding on that?
Well, Paul says that an elder, or as he calls it, an overseer,
right,
needs to have his household in order, that he's one who governs, rules his own house, which means household, well, in verse 4. I would say that children who are in your home are in your house. Mm-hmm. That's the domain you can control. When your children are adults, or even if they're not adults, but they've fled the home and mm-hmm. they're no longer in any sense under your control, then it's hard to say how you would have any bear any responsibility for that. Now, you might recognize in a case like that something you have done wrong has stressed your child out to the point where they've done that kind of thing. Let's just say really, really bad parenting can cause a child who's not specifically very rebellious to nonetheless flee from what's an abusive home or something like that.
Right.
If that has happened, then I think the parent should take responsibility for that and say, I would not be a good elder here because I've, you know, I'm an abuser in my home. And likewise, if your kids have left the home and they were Christians before they left, but now they've gone some other direction under the influence of other people or friends or whatever, I don't see how you can be held responsible for that. Although I would like to think that if we raised our kids well, they would be well armored against the attacks of the enemy once they leave our home.
Let's use a specific example of that someone is in your home.
Yeah.
And they refuse to, you know, participate in any type of a church community. Well, I don't know if just mean church, but Bible study. They just basically, they've turned their way and they go, I'm an atheist, I live in your home. That you know they're heavy into pornography and you can't stop them, you know, be it take away their phone, take away their iPad or whatever. I know we can't get legalistic on it, but is that poorly managing a home then?
Well, frankly, there are many factors that would have to be considered. But I would say that if a man has children in his home and he doesn't have them under his control, that is to say he doesn't have them avoiding immoral behavior, he can't prevent them from committing criminal acts, though they live mm-hmm. in his home, I'd say he's not a very good leader. He's not okay. a very good candidate for eldership. Now, at a later time in his life, maybe after he's lost the opportunity to affect his children, maybe when his kids are older and gone,
he
may see the errors that he had made,
and wish
he had done differently, and therefore what had happened back then when his kids were at home might not count against him in the same way. But if they are in his home, if they're in his home and behaving wrongly, well, he does have control over his home, and if they can't be controlled, he has the ability to have them leave the home. He may not choose to do that. He might think, well, I'd rather keep them in the home where I might have more influence over them. Well, at this point, there's no evidence that his influence over them is particularly effective. But he might say, well, I see I've done some things wrong. I'm going to change it up and see if I can win my children back. That'd be a wise thing for him to do, but it'd also be wise for him not to be an elder at that time in his life.
Okay. So let me thank you, Steve. Let me just jump to my second question. I'm rereading your books, the current one, that I'm reading the first one, and I was on page 368, and I had a little bit of a change on the book of Judges. I recall in the book, you said that people were right in their own eyes, which is better than having a king over them. And if I read the book correctly, I think you were saying that the book of Judges wasn't all as bad as at least I have thought it was, because the period of time perhaps was less, and God never really had them to be a king. I've always thought that book just showed the depravity of man, and when it says people are right in their own eyes, that was ungodly. So maybe I read it wrong, but I'd like to get clarification on that.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, most people do say that in the book of Judges, when it says people did what was right in their own eyes, that's saying a bad thing. But actually, it says that four or five times in the book, and at least twice it says the reason that they were doing so is that there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the alternative to doing what's right in your own eyes would be to have a king. Now, we know that God didn't want them to have a king. And God showed displeasure when they chose to have a king instead of him. So we'd have to say that for them to do what's right in their own eyes is the arrangement, the governmental arrangement that God set up without having an alternative king. However, of course, doing right in your own eyes, if you're in Israel, should mean that you who have meditated day and night on the law of God should have a good idea of what he wants, and what's right in your eyes should be agreeable with what's right in his. And for much of the time, about three-quarters of the time recorded in the book of Judges, the people apparently did what was right in God's eyes while they were doing what was right in their own eyes. In other words, their own moral assessments agreed with God's because they were informed by his word. Now, some people say, well, we see so much horrible sin and rebellion against God in the book of Judges. Yes, we do. Right. And it covers around 400 years of history. And if you take any period of 400 years in any country, and you'll find at least that many cases of depravity, if not more. So we can't say the whole period of time was bad because of the times that we read about that were bad. We find if you calculate the number of years that they were obedient and contrast that with the number of years that we're told that they were wicked, that in fact they were obedient about three-quarters of the time. Now, of course, the only alternative to them doing what's right in their own eyes would be to have a king. Now, once they had kings, once they did have kings, they hardly had a good year. I mean, they had kings also from the time of David, about 1,000 B.C., for a good 400 years until 586 B.C., and so a similar period of time to the judges. Now, in the period of the judges, three-quarters of the time, the people were doing what pleased God, and a quarter of the time not. In the period of the kings, they never did the will of God. They had the northern kingdom were idolatrous from their founding until their destruction, and they had 19 kings, all of them idolaters and wicked. The southern kingdom had 20 kings. And they had about five or six kings that could be considered to be not wicked. So we'd have to say that 90% of the people of Israel lived in rebellion against God during the time of the kings, whereas 75% of the time they were obedient to God during the period of the judges. So my argument is that although we tend to look at the period of the judges through a negative lens, and in fact, preachers love to quote that verse in order to say, we need to have strong authority in the church. You need to obey the pastor and so forth. Mm-hmm. You do what's right in your own eyes. Look how bad that is. I think they're missing it. They're saying basically, you need a king over you. I'll be him, and then you won't do what's right in your own eyes. You see, you've got a choice. You can either do what's right in your own eyes or what's right in somebody else's eyes, namely a ruler, a king, or a dictatorial pastor or something. But the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty.
There's liberty, right.
God gives the people of God liberty. They don't have to obey pastors in the sense like a king. They have spiritual liberty to follow God according to their conscience. They don't.
But you shouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. No, I'm being kidding. I'm just joking. I'm totally joking. You know, and also, Steve, the last point here is I'm kind of surprised that you would have a contrary view on Orthodox theology. This isn't like you. I'm being funny again.
How strange for me, to differ from pastors.
For those who haven't read his book, go pick him up. They're just wonderful. Thank you so much, Steve. I always appreciate all you do and the ministry you're in.
All right, Sandy. Thank you. God bless you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And I might just say before we take our next call, the books he's talking about are a two-volume series, both entitled Empire of the Risen Sun. It's a study of the kingdom of God. The first book, which is called There's Another King, is about the kingdom of God per se, so giving an understanding of what that concept is in the Bible. The second book, All the King's Men, is about living in the kingdom of God as a disciple of Jesus. So they are, I will say this, I think they're good books. And I don't usually like to sound my own horn, but I'm looking at the reviews at Amazon, and they're pretty good, and the comments people make. So I can recommend them. I wrote them, so I know the author well. And it looks like most of the people who've read it, at least the ones who've reviewed it in any way, would also recommend it. The books, again, are called Empire of the Risen Sun. If you go someplace like Barnes & Noble or ChristianBook.com or Amazon, just put my name, Steve Gregg, in there, and you'll find them. And by the way, I'm currently working on the release, probably maybe at the end of the summer, of a volume that'll have both books in it. It'll be this. It'll just be a single volume with both books combined in it, and that'll be available probably in the fall. I'm not sure quite when. All right, let's talk to Daryl in Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Is it possible to live the Christian life?
Yes. If you're walking in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Sure. We fulfill the Bible says in Romans 8 that we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law when we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's impossible for a person without the Spirit to live what we could call a genuine Christian life. But with the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what we're supposed to do.
Okay. One more question. On your website, do you have teachings on what is the biblical solution to the problem of evil?
Well, there's a, I touch on it in the series Making Sense Out of Suffering. I suppose that's the closest I come in terms of a topical lecture. If you go to thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures, you'll find a series called Making Sense Out of Suffering. The first lecture definitely deals with the question of God and suffering, not as much with evil. See, I don't consider the matter of God and evil to be that big a problem. Evil comes from people, not from God. God's not evil. People are. But the problem is God and suffering. And the reason that's difficult for people is because sometimes people suffer who aren't evil. Sometimes innocent people suffer. And God is supposed to be a loving God who's omnipotent, can do what he wants. So why would an all-loving and all-powerful God allow innocent people to suffer? That would be that's the philosophical conundrum. If someone says, well, why would God allow evil, and we mean by that sin. Why does God let people sin? Well, that's an easy answer, because he thought it was to be desired to have creatures who are not mere robots and who could make their own decisions. And let's face it, people who can make their own decisions sometimes make wrong ones, and that includes sin. So it's simply part of the free will defense of why there's evil. But but the suffering one is a different issue.
Do you believe in the cliche that Christians are either going into a storm, going through a storm, or coming out of a storm?
Well, if going into a storm means that they've got problems ahead somewhere in the future, probably, and we all have problems behind us, if that's what the storm is, yeah, I'd say we've all come out of a storm, but we may not be immediately. We might have a long period of calm between storms. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, if the person who gave that statement is saying either you just came out of a serious trial or you're in a serious trial or you're going to be in one real soon, I wouldn't say that's always true. I know some people who don't go through very many serious trials. And I myself, who have been through several, sometimes have, more or less longer periods of time where I don't feel there's, serious trials happening. So my experience would not suggest that you're always on the verge of a storm, either you're in it or it's just coming up or just behind you. I believe that there are seasons of calm for, that sometimes extend for very long times.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. Okay. Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Oh, you know what? I just realized I'm going to probably have to cut. Let me put you on hold because I have a break coming up immediately, and I don't want to interrupt you. So I'm going to put you on hold, and we'll come back to you after the break, if that's okay with you. Just hold steady. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are on Monday through Friday at this same time, and we always have the open line, so you can call in with questions about the Bible or Christianity. It's an hour-long program. We're just at the bottom of the hour right now. We have another half hour to come. But at this point, we'd like to let people know that the reason we are here is because we buy time on radio stations. I don't know if that's what we'd say the reason is. The reason we're here is because we feel God wants us to be, and he basically confirms that by providing for us to pay for time on radio stations. And yet we don't have any money-making mechanisms. We don't fundraise. We don't sell things. We don't have commercials. We just let you know we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from the website, though everything at the website is free, all of our resources. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full at the moment, but you take this number down. You'll find it handy. If you call maybe in a few minutes, the lines will open up, or if you call another day, this number is good to have on hand. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. And just before our break, we were talking to Richard from Seal Beach. Actually, we weren't talking yet. I just took his call and realized we had a break, so we had to put him on hold. He's back. Hi, Richard. Welcome.
Yeah, Steve, I was listening to a program this morning, and it was about the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Mm-hmm. And, of course, the preacher made it sound like it's two separate incidents. He had his reasons. One has books, one doesn't, and so on and so. I would like to know your take on this, because I think I've heard you disagree with that before, and I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thanks a lot. The preacher you were listening to must have been a premillennialist, which is, since you listen a lot, I know you do. I have been a premillennialist in my past. I'm not now. Now, the premillennialist believes that there's a judgment before the great tribulation of the saints, when they believe we're caught up in a pre-trib rapture, and there's another judgment at the end of the millennium. Now, I was listening to a very well-known preacher the other day on the weekend, and I don't know, maybe this is the one you were listening to, I'm not sure, but he said there were like eight different judgments, but he was one of these people who doesn't believe there's one final judgment. He believes the Christians will be judged at the time of the rapture, and that he believes that'll be 1,007 years before the rest of the people are judged. But he believes there's like six other judgments for different things. The Bible talks about a judgment on the last day, and it includes the righteous and the unrighteous. It is true that Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone will receive the things done in his body, which many would understand that to mean a separate judgment of Christians that is not when everybody else is judged. And then when they go to Revelation 20, there's this judgment in verses 12 and 13 that, you know, that they, the books are out. You know, so your preacher said, you know, one of them has books, the other doesn't. Well, we don't know if any of them have literal books. Revelation is kind of symbolic. I don't know that God needs books to feed him information like we do. We have to store information in books and go and retrieve it. God has all that information already. I don't know if he literally has books or if that's just part of the figurative vision of the prophecy. But in any case, if there are books in the Revelation, if there really are literally books there, there's no reason to doubt that there'd be literal books at the judgment seat of Christ or any of the other passages that speak about judgments. Certainly to say one of them has books and the other doesn't is not justified from Scripture, because, you know, just because one of them mentions books and the other doesn't mention whether there are books or not, there might well be. The thing that is the Bible says is that there's going to be one day, Jesus even said 1 hour, in which all the dead will come out of the graves and they will go to their respective judgments. He said, and Jesus said in John 5:28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to a resurrection of life, those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, obviously, this resurrection distinguishes between the fates of different parties. And that's because when we're raised, we are raised to stand before God and be judged. Now, Jesus also said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and he'll gather all nations before him. And then it tells how he divides them into sheep and goats. Now, the sheep clearly are saved and the goats clearly are lost. So we have at the moment that Jesus comes back and he sits on his throne, it says, with his angels, that he's going to bring everybody up, good and bad. He's going to separate between the sheep and the goats at that time and send them to their respective destinies. Even the passage in Revelation 20, which is the only place that mentions a great white throne, it says that all the dead are brought up out of the graves and out of the sea. The sea gives up its dead too. It does not suggest that this only means the dead of a certain particular moral standing, but all the dead are brought up. And interestingly, even the mention of books, it says the books were opened. And there was also the book of life. And it says that those who are not found in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire. But that suggests that the book of life was there and their names are being checked there. Why would that be if everybody at that judgment was missing from that book? Why even pull that book off the shelves? Obviously, the Bible certainly teaches that there's a resurrection and a judgment on the last day that will include both the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, the reason that some people see two or more judgments is because they are what we call premillennialists. Now, a person can be a premillennialist and be a great Christian, but I don't believe that their view can be supported from the best treatment of relevant Scripture. But, of course, many of our listeners are premillennial, and they would disagree with my assessment there. So all I can say is there are those who believe there are multiple judgments, especially two, one for the righteous and one for the wicked, and they are premillennialists. Then there are those who just take what Jesus said, that there's an hour in which everybody comes out of the graves and everyone comes to the judgment. The sheep and the goats are there at the same time. In other words, there's nothing in the Bible that speaks of a judgment and says that it only includes the righteous or that it only includes the wicked. Sometimes the passage is talking about the judgment of the righteous, which takes place at that judgment. And sometimes it talks about the judgment of the wicked that takes place at that judgment. But it never says that these are separate judgments. That's something that is imposed on a passage if we assume a premillennialist view. And many do, so that's what they're going to do. And I don't, so I don't. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Richard from Clackamas, Oregon. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Great to finally talk to you.
Great.
My question is about salvation. Mm-hmm. And some people adhere to the principle, once saved, always saved. And other people feel like once you're saved, you can drift away far enough and just go back to a sinful life and never repent and lose your salvation. I'm just wondering what your view is and what scripture would back that up.
Okay, well, it really depends on what we're calling salvation. because salvation is a holistic concept in the Bible that includes reconciliation with God, justification, regeneration, sanctification, transformation, and eventually glorification. Now, if you omit any of those things, you're not really talking about what the Bible calls salvation. Now, one passage or another might speak about one aspect of that and refer to it as salvation, but all evangelical scholars that I'm aware of believe that there are three aspects, at least, of salvation. That which has to do with the canceling of our past sins, which is usually called justification. Then that which has to do with our continuing liberation from sin in our lives in an ongoing sanctification. And then finally, when Jesus comes back and we're removed from the presence of sin itself, that's called glorification. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a Bible-believing scholar who doesn't recognize that. Now, however, when most people think of salvation, they're just thinking about justification. And justification means basically being declared innocent at a tribunal, at a court. And so most people don't really care about God, but they care a great deal about themselves. And if they are smart and care about themselves, they don't want to end up in hell. Okay, so they want to be justified. They want to, when they know they have to stand before God, and they want very much for him to say, not guilty, so that they can go to heaven and not go to hell. And in many cases, this is so, people are so self-absorbed that that's all they think about when they think about salvation. All they think about is, I want to get my sorry butt out of hell. And so I don't, you know, that's all I care about. And so whenever they think of salvation, they're thinking of justification and nothing more. Now, the Bible isn't, the Bible's not that truncated. The Bible recognizes justification as the means by which sinners are reconciled to God, like the prodigal son returning to his father. Well, when the prodigal son returned to his father, what then? Well, now he's an obedient son. He was a disobedient son. That's why he needed to be forgiven. And he was forgiven and restored, reconciled to a proper relationship with his father. We have to assume, though the parable doesn't go further, that that son was coming home to be what he had failed to be before. Well, he's repenting of his rebellion and now embracing the proper role as a son of his father. And that's, of course, what reconciliation is for. Justification isn't just so that we receive a pass on all of our past sins so we can go to heaven when we die. Justification is a returning to God, an amnesty of a criminal who's repented and wants to now live lawfully under the proper government of the king. And therefore, when a person really is saved, they have returned to God on God's terms. They have repented. And they are now committed to being obedient children and servants of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean they're perfect. The Bible nowhere says that we are perfect and flawless, but it means that that's what we're intending to be. You know, I was a fairly obedient son to my parents during most of my childhood. I had a little bit of rebellion in me during part of my teenage years, but for the most part, I recognized and embraced the fact that they were my parents and that I was a child in their home. I mean, I certainly disagreed with them at times. I was upset with them at times, as all children sometimes are, but I never doubted that my parents were the ones that I'm really supposed to be answerable to. Now, that being so, I wasn't a perfect son, as I suggested. But being an imperfect son is not the same thing as renouncing my role as a son. You can be disobedient and still recognize, well, I really should be obedient. I really shouldn't have done that. And therefore, when you come to Christ, you're acknowledging that you need to be obedient to him. You will not be perfect, but in whatever instance that you are imperfect, when you disobey, you'll recognize that was the wrong thing to do and you don't want to keep doing that. You still recognize his lordship. You still recognize your duty. You can repent and then continue, you know, seeking to fulfill your role as a child of God. Sanctification is a term that's sometimes used for what we might call transformation of our lives. How Paul talks about, as we behold the glory of the Lord, and we're being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. That's what our life is supposed to be. That's supposed to be a description of our life. We're looking to Christ habitually. That's what we do. And as a result, we're becoming more like him. Now, if you have any idea of salvation that lacks this whole picture, you don't have a biblical view of salvation. So if someone says, can you lose your salvation? Well, they usually mean, can you lose your justification? They usually mean, can you be justified by faith and then do something so bad that you won't go to heaven after all? And, well, salvation is being in a right relationship with God. Can you be in a right relationship with God and then cease to be? Of course you can. Many people have rebelled against God, just like the prodigal son rebelled against his father. People who are in a relationship with God, as in any relationship, have a role to play in the relationship. If you're married, if you're a child, if you're a parent, if you're an employee, you are in relationships of various kinds with other employees and with your boss or with your employees or with your spouse or your children. These are relationships. And a relationship with God is the relationship of a father to his children. A relationship with Christ is a relationship of a master to his slaves, his servants, a king to his subjects. Those are the relationships that the Bible describes as salvation. And so to be in a proper relationship with God is salvation. Now, can I be in a proper relationship with God at one point in my life and later not be in a proper relationship with God? Well, of course, unless getting saved means I lose my free will. I don't believe that we lose our free will. If we did, we wouldn't sin at all. The very fact that we can sin means that someone other than God is making some of the decisions in our life, because he wouldn't decide that we'd sin. We do that. And if we have free will, there's really nothing that would make it impossible for us to foolishly use that free will to say, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to follow Christ. I don't want to be in a right relationship with God anymore. If somebody does that, how could they be saved? I mean, salvation is the very thing they're choosing not to have, right relationship with God. So, of course, a person can walk away. That's why Paul said in the last days, many will depart from the faith, and even names some people that he knew who had followed Christ but had gone off and left and followed the world again. So I would say that, you know, if someone says, well, you know, I mean, if you say a sinner's prayer and now you're going to go to heaven when you die, but can you ever do any bad things so bad that would prevent you from going to heaven? And if that's what they mean by losing their salvation, I'd want to start out by defining what salvation is a little better than that. I don't believe you lose your salvation by being weak or by stumbling. James said we all stumble in many ways. But I do believe that a person can say, this life of obedience to Christ, that's not for me. I'm done with it. I'm going to go out and, you know, party on. Well, this is a decision. This isn't just weakness. This isn't just, you know, committing a sin. This is abandoning Christ. And abandoning Christ is abandoning salvation, because Christ is our salvation. So that'd be my answer.
Okay, that was a great answer. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call, Richard. God bless you for calling. And for other things, too. Bless your life. James from Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Yeah.
Yeah, hi. I'm reading your book. I don't remember the name of it. It's the Kingdom book.
The first one?
Empire of the Risen. Yeah, Empire of the Risen Son. And in that book, I want to preface this before I ask you this question, because it's important for you to know that my family comes out of a dispensational church in California called Grace Church, pastored by John MacArthur.
Oh, yeah.
In that book, you question how John MacArthur might come up with one of his reasonings as a Christian teacher. And I wanted to just say to you that many people have questioned this, and many people in the even in that church have questioned it, and even questioned his heretical roots as far as his grandfather and great-grandfather being high-level Freemasons, all that stuff. that's a whole different topic.
But well, yeah, unless John MacArthur himself is a Freemason, of course, what his father or grandfather did or great-grandfather would be kind of irrelevant, because the Bible says a man shall not die for his father's sins, nor a son for his or a father for his son's sins. So, I mean, I wouldn't accept a criticism of John MacArthur based on what may have been true of his father, grandfather, great-grandfather. Now, of course, if he's a Freemason, that would be an issue.
Well, and I agree with you. Neither would I, except for that he did a sermon in the 1980s, which people can look up, which is called Unfit Worship, which is about Freemasonry and how it's unfit worship. And people had thought, well, maybe, you know, he was embarrassed to admit that his grandfather and his great-grandfather were high-level Freemasons. Well, he did another sermon later on about how the spiritual fruit that they're experiencing at Grace Church is directly related to the groundwork that was laid by his grandfather and his great-grandfather, who were high-level Freemasons.
So, well, let me suggest something about this, if I could, because I have my differences with John MacArthur on several issues, dispensationalism being one, Calvinism being another, cessationism of the gifts another. So he and I really are on the opposite side of the aisle from various things. But I would not wish to turn this program into a criticism of another minister unless he's living in sin. And I don't believe he is. I mean, I don't know if he is, but I don't have any knowledge that he is, and I wouldn't just assume it. Now, I will say this, and how he may be thinking, because I could think this way too. I would say my own spiritual benefits go back to my grandparents also, maybe grandparents as well. Now, I don't think I had any ancestors who were Masons. I might have without knowing it. But even if I give credit to my ancestors for being Christians, for being godly, for raising their children in the faith and so forth, and that's one reason I suspect that I've always been in the faith myself. That doesn't mean that they never had any blind spots or that they never had anything about them that would embarrass me. Now, I don't know of any such things in my grandfather. If somebody told me that one of my grandfathers, as it turns out, was a Mason, I would say, oh, that's a terrible shame. That's a bad thing to be. But I wouldn't assume that he was necessarily a less sincere Christian, because I think a lot of people who are Masons don't think of it as a satanic or Luciferian group. They see it as a social club. And the reason I say this, there's a man who calls me quite a bit, been calling me for years. He gets very hot under the collar when anyone says Masons are demonic or whatever. Now, I believe that those who say Masons are demonic have some good documentation for what they say. But he points out, he says, my dad was a preacher, a Baptist preacher or whatever, and my grandfather was a preacher, and they were godly men, and they were both Masons and so forth. And so, I mean, all I could say is, I don't know your dad. I don't know your granddad. I don't know how much they understood about things that some people have unearthed about Masonry. You know, I would have to say that even if my grandfather had been a Jehovah's Witness and had raised his children to love the Bible and to love God, and then my parents, let's just say, had become evangelicals, I could still trace a spiritual root in my life back to the devotion of, you know, ancestors who might have had something seriously wrong with them. Now, my ancestors didn't have those things, but if they did, you know, if I were John MacArthur and his dad, let us say, and granddad or whoever had served God, but had this blot that they were high-ranking Masons, I would have to say, well, the good things they taught actually have influenced me for good. And whatever blind spots they had or even compromises that I don't know about, I can't really say that prevented them from having a good influence on me, though I would disagree with what they were doing. But yeah, I'm not looking for a criticism of John MacArthur. In my book, I just mentioned that something he wrote that I disagreed with. But later in my book, I actually say some very positive things about another of his books.
Uh-huh. Okay, thank you. Yeah, well, I guess the last thing I wanted to tell, and the reason I even say that, is not to get on a Freemasonry topic about the church, but moreover, something that came about on the Ben Shapiro show with John MacArthur, when Ben Shapiro asked John MacArthur, what do you think of people who believe that there is no distinction between Israel and the church. And John MacArthur, and people can look at this, says directly those people are anti-Semitic. And for a seasoned Christian teacher to have that type of attitude makes me question.
It's
what
a very
are they talking about here?
It's a very irresponsible and uncharitable thing to say, and it's a very untrue thing to say. But I suspect he doesn't know that. I mean, he probably has lived his entire Christian life and ministry in a dispensational bubble. And I doubt that he has awareness of how those who differ with him on that would justify their position. And, you know, but dispensationalists say that all the time. I've heard a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors say that. I've heard a lot of other dispensationalists say, you know, it's anti-Semitic to say the church is Israel. I don't really see how that in any way is a racist statement at all. You know, I mean, anti-Semitism is racism, but to say to say that God has fulfilled his promises to Israel in the Messiah is a very orthodox thing to say, and something the church has believed throughout almost all of history. It's only until dispensationalism came along that started saying, well, no, Jesus didn't fulfill the promises. They were postponed, and now he's going to fulfill them in his second coming with a millennial reign. I mean, when the dispensationalists came along with that, suddenly a group of evangelicals stopped saying what the church had always said about this and what the Bible says. The Bible clearly says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. But people have their blind spots, like I was saying earlier. I mean, people can be very, very wrong and be very well-intentioned. Now, I don't know the heart of John MacArthur. I don't know. I mean, I always give people the benefit of the doubt. If I have no evidence that he's a bad man, I don't think he's a bad man. So I think he's a good man, probably. But I think that even good men have blind spots, and that would be how I would interpret any statements like that from him. It's a very irresponsible and an uncharitable statement. But it's the kind of statement that, unfortunately, careless-speaking Christians sometimes will make. Danny from Santa Ana, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. I have a question on Matthew 3, verse 11, where John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Uh-huh.
And I was reading this chapter this morning, and when he's talking about the Pharisees, when he calls them a brood of vipers, who warned you about the coming wrath?
Yeah.
And then on actually the following verse where it talks about the chaff will be...
Okay, listen, I have about 1 minute. 1 minute. What would your question be? Because I've got only about 1 minute. I will be cut off whether I like it or not.
Okay. Well, just does fire represent judgment?
Yes. Yes, it does. Yeah, when he says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, he means that Israel, Jesus' coming will separate Israel into two groups, which is the faithful remnant on the one hand and the apostate majority on the other. And the faithful will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The unfaithful will be baptized with fire. And we know this because and you started to point this out, but I wanted to get it. You're going a little slow and I need to get this said before we're out of time. In verse 10, he says, now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. Then he says this is about baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. Then in verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So three verses in a row make a reference to people being thrown into the fire, or that God bringing fire, which is judgment. And it's distinguishing from those who will not. The fruitless trees will be burned up, not the fruitful ones. The chaff will be burned up, not the wheat. And the righteous will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The wicked will be baptized with fire. And this did happen because that's the message of John the Baptist, that judgment was coming on Israel. And only the righteous would survive. The rest were destroyed in AD 70. I'm out of time for the call. I wish I could have not had to hurry through it so much, but we'll be gone in 10 seconds here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's all I have time to tell you. God bless you. Talk again tomorrow.